God is merciful to me, and merciful in Christ alone. How good it is to know the nature of our God. And so let's continue to find out more about our God as we look in Malachi, as we look at the last chapter today, as we finish up this prophet of old who speaks today. And so Micah and the seventh chapter. And if you're able, stand for the public reading of God's Word, Micah chapter 7. Last week I told you that the title would be From Lamentation to Hope. And that is still true, but there's only a part of today's message as we focus upon the Lord. Micah chapter 7, beginning with verse 1 until the end. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hints or hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil, to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy, when I fall. I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. A day for the building of your walls, and that day the boundary shall be far extended. In that day they come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Oh, Father, I pray that this morning, if we are struggling with obtaining or keeping a vision of you before us, may Micah 7 be burned into our hearts this morning. May you lift up every humble and downtrodden heart. Indeed, your word promises that you will exalt the humble. as we focus upon you, our great God. This morning, as we look at just who you are, even in this Old Testament passage that others are ready to throw away, may Micah 7 be one that we come back to over and over and over again in our moments of lament and hopelessness, for the reminder of what is good and right, and particularly the reminder of who you are. Oh Lord, draw us near to yourself today as we meditate on your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, that should say Micah 7. The title today serves a dual purpose. One, it's a review. If those of you who have been here for the series may or may not remember, but the title is Micah's name. It is the meaning of Micah's name. So Micah means who is like the Lord. Like those of you who go through baby name books and you look for a name that suits what you hope your child to be. That Naomi's name means pleasant. And got it exactly right, did her parents. Kenneth means handsome and intelligent. So I don't know what my parents were thinking. But Micah's name is, who is like the Lord? So even his name is a reminder to think about the Lord. But it's also serving sort of the title, a double intent in having us focus upon the question that Micah asks in verse 18, who is a God like you? Because certainly the God of Israel, Yahweh, was a God unlike any of the surrounding gods of the nations. He did not participate and encourage sinfulness in people. He called them to holiness. He was not wishy-washy in his dealings with his people. God was consistent. God was faithful to those who he had called to be his own. He was not given to asking the people to hurt one another in terms of a form of worship for himself. Rather, he called his people to love one another as a means of encouraging the worship of himself. And so this morning, I want to focus on this question of who is a God like you? Who is a God like you? And so I want to give us five answers as we're looking through this chapter today. And the first answer to the question, who is like our God, is this. Who is like our God who gives hope to the lamenting? Who gives hope to the lamenting? Lamenting is not something we really talk much about in the modern church. In modern worship, there's not much room given for lament. It's given to get you to happy as quick as we can. But you can't get quickly to happy when you begin with, woe is me. And if you read something of the Old Testament, maybe that's an echo to your ear from this country cousin to the city priest, Isaiah, who in the temple and in the city of Jerusalem about the same time is saying what? Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips and I live amongst the people of unclean lips. Remember, Micah was the country prophet to the simultaneous city priest of Isaiah. They go hand in hand. Much of what they say is similar. What kinds of people say, woe is me? Well, maybe somebody in the midst of marriage difficulties says, woe is me. Or somebody in the midst of job uncertainty or money problems. But Micah is woeing as he's looking around him. It's not so much the circumstances of his own life that has got him into this woeful estate. It is looking at the woeful estate of all those around him that he has been trying to call upon them to repent. It's their standing before God that has him so burdened. Like a teacher, perhaps, who has such high aspirations for a particular student in their class who shows affinity for learning and excellency, and yet they see them slowly drifting into bad habits or bad character, and nothing that they seem to be able to do as a teacher seems to captivate that heart like a waywardness does. And that teacher feels woeful, not so much for themselves, but at what could have been. It's the kind of woefulness of a parent who sees a child given every opportunity to know and flourish in the Lord and yet see them walking away. It's a woeful burdenness of those watching others with a caring heart that they are not going to enjoy all the good that God has, but rather His judgment to come. Or say a pastor who knows of a member of the flock who's wandering and leaving and yet pleading with them to return to the Lord and return to the church, and to see them wandering off, the pastor's heart is broken and burdened over that. Not because they themselves are going to suffer anything, but they know what they're going to suffer. And out of a heart of love is concerned. And this is Micah here. Woe is me. Now, he knows all the promises he's talked about, that the remnant are going to be kept, even though they were going to have to go through some of the same consequences as the rest of the nation. But by and large, they have the Lord's favor upon them. But the others so see that in Micah's heart, this religion thing is not just self-centered. As long as I'm good with God, hey, all's good. That's not Micah the prophet's heart. This is a group effort here. This is a community thing, and I'm brokenhearted that my community is shunning the Lord. He's lamenting. He's lamenting that in his work as a prophet, the fruitfulness is pretty scant. And he uses the imagery of going and gleaning. You remember the practice that if Naomi and I had an apple orchard, and we would go and we would harvest, but we would not be such that we would make sure that every apple was picked. We'd go through and we'd leave some behind for others who need. But the gleanings of Micah, there's no fruitfulness in the people. There's nothing to pick and say, oh, here's one restored. Here's one who's calling upon the Lord now who was not before. There's nothing of that for Micah, and he's in dismay. Some of you know something of the life of John Knox, who's the great Presbyterian, Scottish Presbyterian reformer. And in 1566, Queen Mary, when she came to the ascendancy of the throne, her enemy number one was John Knox, and began to hunt him down. And so it was such that John Knox was forced to flee to Europe, actually sat under the teaching of John Calvin for a while and pastored a church over in Western Europe before coming back, risking his life. But when he first left, you know, we think of John Knox as the one who prays, Lord, give me Scotland or I die. And we're all like, man, I wish I was a Christian like that. But that same Christian prayed this prayer. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit and put an end at thy good pleasure to this miserable life, for justice and truth are not to be found among the children of men. Now, a Christian said, Lord, go ahead and take me. It's hard living when everybody's against me, and against you particularly, was the heart of John Knox. It's the same prayer and same heartfelt isolation. Micah says here, there is none who is righteous, so I'm it. Did we ever hear anybody else in the Scripture feel that way? Like maybe Elijah, after that great Mount Carmel moment, when the fire of God is literally called down and consumes, and the prophets of Baal are slaughtered, and then he runs off because he hears Jezebel's after him, and he ends up by the brook, and he's just totally, utterly, physically wasted, which affects us spiritually. And he says, I'm the only one left to serve you. To which God, you know, whispers to him, no, I've got 1,000 more. Rest and be refreshed. There is a lamenting that comes to our lives as we serve the Lord and we do not see others wanting to join in with the same fervency, with the lack of repentance, a lack of acknowledging God above all. And certainly Micah feels this. There's, as I said, the lack of fruitfulness, but then and compounded with that, it's not that they're just lazy and apathetic, they're sloths righteous in, according to righteousness. They're very active in unrighteousness. There is a cooperativeness in faithlessness. Their hands are on what is evil. Right? They wade in blood. Each hunts the other with a net. So they're not even friends with each other. They're hunting at each other in unrighteousness, the prince. So the political leaders of the day, the judges, the judicial people of the day, ask for a bribe. The great man, financial man of the day, utters the evil desires of their soul, and thus they weave it together. Micah feels that not only are they not turning individually to the Lord, but collectively they are acting against the Lord. And they will not heed. Ralph Davis said that this is not just something that happened in the past, as if he were writing the headlines of this past week, although he wrote a few years ago, speaking of police and supposedly other Christians working together to arrest church pastors of unsanctioned churches. Even this week. There's a story of a Chinese evangelist who was, the home was entered into, and they did not go after the evangelist, but they went after his sons. One of his sons with iron bars and beat him for half an hour. Mother finally gets to a phone to call for the ambulance, and this is the answer. We have been told not to come to your house. To live in certain regions of our world, to be a Christian makes you a hunted person. And it would be easy to say, woe is me, when the Lord is not honored. Jesus even picks up this sense of it's not going to be easy for us if we take Jesus seriously. Look over here in verse 5 and verse 6. Put no trust in a neighbor, no confidence in a friend. Even be careful with the one that you lie down in. In other words, don't put all your hope and confidence in your friends or your neighbors or even in your spouses. Because they're going to let you down when it comes to walking in faith. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother. Does that sound at all familiar? Read your New Testament. Jesus said, this is what's going to happen when you take me seriously. For I did not come to bring peace, but rather a sword, he said. And so, in fact, the more seriously we take Jesus, the more division there may be in a family. And some of you are experiencing that in this season between Thanksgiving and Christmas, and you go to family events because you know that's the right thing to do, but there's a part of you that's sort of wondering, how is it going to go this year? Am I going to be as mocked this year as I was last year? Am I going to be able to speak the name of Christ, or am I going to be ridiculed by everyone else around the table? That still happens when we take Jesus seriously. There's a story of a certain Jewish German pawnbroker. His name was Christian Gerson, who in 1600 began to read the New Testament that somebody else had pawned for money. And so Christian Gerson, having bought the Bible, was the New Testament particularly, was reading it, and he became a believer. When he got home and told his wife, she told him to leave the house. Oh, sometimes being fervent for the Lord when nobody else wants to be is going to result in us saying, woe is me. When we are fervent and want others to join in with us, with the love of the Lord and single-mindedness upon the Lord, and others see that, their reaction will be fanatic. But we are not to look to our neighbor. We're not to look to our family members as our source of hope. Well, what am I supposed to do then when I'm in that land of lament? We do what Micah does. What does he say in verse 7? But, hard contrast of there, but as for me, I will look to the Lord. What do you do when it feels like you alone serving the Lord? You stop looking at those who aren't to your side and you look to the one who is at your side. But as for me, I will look to the Lord and I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Where does the prophet go when the people will not listen? He goes to the Lord. Well, where does he go when he doesn't even trust his neighbor that he's probably lived beside for years? He goes to the Lord. Where does he go when the prophet's own wife perhaps is ridiculing him? And some wonder if there's not some implication of that down in verse 10. My eyes will look upon her who said to him, where is the Lord your God? And now she will be trampled. What does it mean then if I'm going to be the voice of the Lord? Even if my wife mocks me, I'm going to look to the Lord. And so our God is one who brings us hope. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Nobody else may hear me, but my God will hear me. So to those who are in the woeful state, there is a remedy. Look to the Lord. Cry out unto the Lord. Have Him be the singular focus of your heart again and be satisfied in Him. What does earth have? Says Asaph. The writer of Psalm 80 also wrote Psalm 73, and he gets to that place where he has to confess, what does earth have that could possibly compare to you? So our God, the Lord, is the one who gives hope to the lamenting. Secondly, in the text that we're looking at, our God is the one who brings light to those in darkness. Brings light to those in darkness. Look here in verse 8 and 9. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. That's a pregnant verse right there. For think about John chapter 1 and the light of the light of the world coming into the world of darkness. And in fact, just jump over to John chapter 1 and keep your fingers there in Micah. Look at John chapter 1, speaking of Christ there in the let's just back up. It's just three verses, because these are not just plain verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So whoever this Word is, it's equal to God. And we know from John's writings that the Word is a reference to Christ. That Jesus was not just a human example, but indeed deity. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him, in Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In the testimony of John, who came to bear witness about the light. John the baptizer was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. And yet, sadly, he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and they did not receive him. But, here's another contrastive, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. No longer in the domain of darkness, says Peter. Now we've been called children of light because of our relationship with Christ. Indeed, Micah, in a land of judgment, yet knows that light is going to shine upon him by faith. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause. Now, verses 8 and 9, there's a bit of controversy. Because 7 is, 7 switches voice all over the place. If you're a good English teacher, wanting to make sure that you're using the same voice all through your paper, Micah 7's not for you. Because there's all sort of flipping. Well, is this Micah talking? Is he talking about the Lord? Is he talking about Israel? Is Israel talking here? And is Israel talking about themselves? Is Micah talking about the faithful remnant that he also mentions in this group? A lot of disjointedness in terms of some of the pronouns. And so in verses 8 and 9, there's this controversy. Well, is Micah speaking about himself? So rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. A confidence in the promises of God, that indeed the lightness of God's presence will be given to him. Or is Micah somehow speaking on behalf of the faithful remnant? Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, because they're going to have to collectively, as a nation, go through a time of darkness. Because as a nation, they will not repent. As a nation, they will be overwhelmed by the Babylonians. But a remnant will be restored. We've already seen this in the book of Micah. Certainly Jeremiah, which we'll look at next week, also promises this return. But if it is about Micah, there is a hopefulness that God will not always hold judgment against him. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He shall bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. There's a wonderful picture of Jesus in this verse. In John, 1 John chapter 2, he is the one who pleads our cause. He is our advocate before the Father. And so we serve a God who is a God who brings us out of darkness and into light, who gives us light instead of darkness. Now, darkness is a symbol of judgment, and certainly a God in Christ Jesus brings us into light. But it is also true that the darkness is a symbol for sin. And God intends that his children, called to follow the light, no longer be children of darkness, but children of light. And so if we are confident that indeed we have been raised out of darkness and now we have been brought into the kingdom of light, let us be children of light and walk in that light. As we come to the table and we're thankfulness that, yes, Lord, you have dispelled the darkness of judgment, may we also be praying, Lord, help us to dispel the darkness of our deeds and live as children of light as we come. So indeed, who is like our God who brings light to those in darkness? And he has done so in the person of Christ Jesus. But he also says, and we'll be quick with this one as well, he also says that who is like our God who ensures victory over our enemies? And here I think this is more of a national identity of the people of God. They will not be undone. They will not be overwhelmed. They will not be no more. God is going to ensure that indeed they shall rise again. That there will be a day of building the walls in verse 11. The walls that have been dismayed by the discipline of the Lord shall be rebuilt again. And not only the Lord, the property walls be replaced, but extended. So that the kingdom of God, when he comes, is going to be extended from sea to sea and from mountain to mountain, a euphemism for the entire world. Although around the world, there will also be judgment because of those who would not heed the name of God. Our God gives victory over our enemies. This is chapter 4, in that day. And we see that language again in verse 12, in that day. Right? And that day when the Lord comes, that in that day is an important phrase in Micah, and means the coming of the establishment of God's kingdom on the earth. And we looked at that as the second coming of Christ. All through Micah, it is consistently used in that way. So Micah may not be in the short term encouraged about the circumstances of his people, but long term, he's resting in the promises of God to preserve for himself a people faithful to himself. It's interesting that the nations that rebel, in verse 17, notice this phrase, they shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. Where was the last time that phrase was used? In the Garden of Eden. When the one who deceived Adam and Eve was then judged by God, and he said, you shall lick the dust of the earth. The nations who oppose God are nothing more than pawns of the old enemy of God, but they shall be judged. They shall be the ones in dread and given fear of God. But the remnant shall be given victory as God stands upon the earth. In the words of Job, I, with my own eyes, he says, even after he's in the grave, I, in my own eyes, will see, in my own flesh, see the Lord, my Redeemer, standing upon the earth, ruling and reigning. Greater blessings than... He doesn't even merely say that when the Lord comes and He restores us, He's going to restore us to Solomon. Greater blessings are going to be known by the people of God than have ever been known before, because a greater king will stand upon the earth. There's a confidence in the promises of God in this section as he's looking at, indeed, the people of God, being the true people of God being restored. But then there's this ask, there's this request to which the Lord gives answer. So who is like our God? Who acts as a shepherd to his people. Verse 14, shepherd your people with your staff. Now, last time we looked at this, it wasn't necessarily a good thing that was coming. The rod of the Lord was going to come as punishment to his people, to discipline them. But here, Micah is going back to the old reference of the staff as one protecting people and guiding them in mercy and in truth and wisdom. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. A lot of Hebrew difficulty there. Forest is not what we think of as a forest. When we think of a forest, we're thinking evergreens, tall trees, lush. Think here in the Middle East of a forest of thorns and tumbleweeds. Barren land, not fertile land like we're used to thinking. And there you hear your sheep. The ones who are close to you, they are the ones referenced in verse 18 as the remnant of his inheritance. They're standing in barren land and they're at the mercy of any who would hide in the thorn and attack. Let them graze in Bashan. Take them to good pasture land. Bashan and Gilead, known for lush pasture. Take them to Bashan and Gilead. Show favor to them again. Show mercy to them. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. Uh-oh. Change of tone here. Change of voice. I will show them marvelous things. It's as if the Lord is answering. As Malachi calls out, shepherd your people. Bring them back to a place of favor. And God answers. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them and marvelous things. Could also be miracles. Think of the marvelous things that the Lord did in delivering. He's going to do great things again in delivering the people of God. And what is the great thing that God has done to deliver us? In sending His Son, who though being God, was not something grasped for Himself, but that the Son of God made Himself humble as a servant, humble even unto death. And then after 3 days, He rose again. Right? That is what makes us so different as a people. We serve a risen Savior. My hope is not on the words that Jesus taught. If I can maybe walk a thin sheet of ice here, and some of you pull me back if you hear too much cracking underneath me. But my hope is not in the birth of Jesus. My hope is not in what other people said about Jesus and whether they agreed with him or not. My hope is not what the polls said about Jesus. My hope is not that Jesus died, because a lot of men die. My hope is the resurrection of Christ, which then is the exclamation mark to everything that was said and done. Paul says this to us, if Christ not be raised, we are of all men to be most pitied. Don't mishear me. Is all that Jesus said important? Absolutely. Is his work on the cross important? Absolutely. We just got done singing about that. Nothing I can do. All of what Christ has done. Is the fact that God came and was born as one of us important? It absolutely is. But he promised that he would be raised in 3 days. And if he wasn't, then the rest of it is bunk. Our hope when we come to the table is not merely the knowledge that he died for my sins, but that he was raised to new life, and all those who are joined with him are also raised. So there ought to be this hopefulness as you come to the table. Yes, a needed reminder. None of us are perfect. All of our sins have been cast upon Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But remember, he was raised, and you have been raised to new life as well. More on this next week as we look at Jeremiah 23 and the promise of a shepherd for his people who comes to lay down his life for his sheep. But then, Did you hear verses 18 through 20? Who is a God? Who is like our God who shows delight in mercy? Delight in steadfast love. Did you ponder through these? Did you read ahead? Did you get bogged down? This is a good place to bog down in Scripture. Did you get bogged down in 18, 19, and 20? Hear the words that Micah says about his God. Remember, he's been judgment, 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 turn, 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 and all the way back in week one. Well, this is heavy. The bad news is heavy, but so is the good news. And some of us need to hear this as we come to the table today. Who is a God like you pardoning iniquity? And the word there in pardoning in the Hebrew is the same word that was used to mean to carry off. In the Levitical sacrifices, and there was that one who, the one goat who the blood was laid upon the heads, and the priest would pray over the sins of the nation of Israel, and that goat would go away, carrying off with him the sins of the people, those sins not to be revisited upon the people. When Micah says, "Who is a God like you who does away with, carries away, not to bring back our iniquities, our sins, and passes over our transgressions for the remnant of his inheritance." How do I know if I'm part of the remnant? I'm part of those that hold to the covenant promises of God, that he will indeed provide a seed to Abraham, who will be a glory to all the nations, to live righteously before a heavenly Father. Not to live occasionally before him as his child, but regularly before him as his child. Ever mindful of his glory, his holiness, his mercy. Because he delights. Look at that. Verse 18. Some of us in this room need to put a star, an asterisk, underline, and highlight on this last part of verse 18. He delights in mercy. He delights in steadfast love. He delights in his covenant affections for his people. As his child, you do not have to see God as the ogre father you might have had, who's just waiting for that moment to blow up. You need to see him as the God who delights to say yes when you say, "Forgive me." Who smiles even in the process of you coming to him and delights to show mercy. If I know that Naomi delights for me to come home, and Naomi delights for my conversation with her, and Naomi delights my presence with her, is there really going to be any hindrance for me to come home? Is there going to be any hindrance for me to go and to be with her and to converse with her? No, because I know she's delightful. But if my imagery is that my wife is a shrew who barely puts up with me, and I ought to count myself lucky that she even calls me husband, right? As she does so through gritted teeth, then I'm going to be hesitant to come to her. Because can I trust her? What's going to happen the next time? But the image of Micah, even over the thundering, law-giving, law-judging God who walks upon the mountains and tramples those who refuse His leadership and lordship, His Godship in their lives, yes, but to the faithful remnant, He delights in steadfast love. So what does God think of me? What does God think of you? In Christ Jesus, He delights in you. I didn't say that. Scripture says that. And Scripture was written by men of old, carried by the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. And this I can assure you, God never lies. Those of you in Christ, what does God think of me? He delights in showing mercy to those who are the remnant of His inheritance. So let's just go on down this. He does not retain His anger forever. He's poured it out. Why does God have no more anger for me? Because He poured it out upon His Son. This is why we remember the work of the cross. Every drop of God's righteous anger and wrath was poured upon the Son. He's not withholding one more drop against me just in case. But for those who love the Lord, it is all gone. That is why Romans 8:1 is so significant for us. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. Well, maybe. Nope. Scripture says no condemnation because He does not retain His anger anymore. He's poured out His cup of wrath upon His Son. What else do we see about God in this passage as we see that He delights in mercy? He will again have compassion on us. Well, what's that word? It's a feminine word. But those of you who might be surprised by that, remember that it is in the image of God that He created the male and female. There are some aspects of God that are closer to what we understand as feminine than masculine. And here is one of those words. He will again have the love of a mother for her child. And we even in this society say, oh, there is no love like the love of a mother for her child. Well, I would up that. There is no love like the love of God for His children. He will again have compassion. Are you in Christ? Then He is compassionate toward you. Remember the imagery of Christ as He's coming around Jerusalem towards the end. And what does He say to her? How like a mother hen I wish to gather you to myself. It's the same imagery of the compassion of a mother. But they would not have Him. But for all those who are the remnant, faithful unto the Lord, resting in His promises and His covenant, He no longer retains His anger. He's pardoned their sins, right? He delights in steadfast love. He is compassionate towards them. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Even as He treads the head of the serpent on the cross, He treads our iniquities under His foot. Well, what does that mean that He treads our iniquities? Well, He gives us a vision here. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Matthew Henry, writing of old, makes a point to camp on this for a moment. And I'm paraphrasing much of what he says. He says, oh, is it not good that He does not merely cast our sins a distance away from us, but still on the shoreline. in ready sight. He says, oh, you should be thankful that he does not cast it such, because then both God and you forever have your sins in view. And then he goes on to say, and oh, how good that God doesn't merely cast it away somewhat into the breakers, hidden for a while, but then coming back to the shore as the tide ebbs and flows. No, God does not cast our sins a little further off so that eventually they might come back to be seen and remembered. No, he says, our God casts our sins into the depths of the sea, where they will not be seen any longer, anymore, by anyone. Now, those of you who watch maybe National Geographic shows or nature shows, what happens when you get to a certain depth of the ocean? You're not even at the bottom yet, but what happens when you get to a certain depth? We think of Bahamas and the coral, and you can still see, and it's light, and it's wonderful. But you keep going down, there is no light. This is where you have some of those strange creatures whom God has made in such a way that they produce their own little light. And you reach a certain depth that if you were to put your own hand right there, you're not going to see it. This is the imagery that Micah and Isaiah also uses. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea, where they cannot, will not be seen any longer. This is our God. When we come to the table and we've perhaps had a season of asking God to forgive us and to restore us into Himself and perhaps restore us into one another under the blood of Christ Jesus, He sees that sin no more, and neither should you. For you to remember the sins of your past that God has stamped forgiven is blasphemy. Because you are working against the work of the Holy Spirit to bring you to true faith in Christ, who said, I will forgive all sins. Who are you to hold on to your old sins when God has cast them away? Walk now in the freedom and forgiveness as His child. Well, Pastor, that just doesn't feel very Baptist of me not to continue to harangue myself over past sins. Well, then stop being Baptist and be biblical. All my sins were washed away. Why are you going away trying to gather them back up again? He has thrown them into the depths of the sea. Why are you trying to receive them before they hit water? I'm making a fool of myself. I realize that. But I'm wanting you to see how far your sins are in Christ Jesus. Stop beating yourself up over what God has deemed forgiven and gone. And walk in the newness of life. There's a story told of Alexander White, who was a pastor in Scotland in the late 1800s, early 1900s. He was known for being a brilliant man and a tender pastor. And in the biography, The Life of Alexander White by Barber, G.F. Barber, there's a story there where one day White needed to go see his lawyer. And his lawyer's name was Dr. Carment, and he was highly respected in the region of Edinburgh. And so White goes to him to consult with him on a business matter. And when everything was done, the story is told that the lawyer did this. Pastor, tell me, what hope is there for a sinner like me? Now, what you need to know about this lawyer, he was a long-standing member of the church that White pastored. Dr. Carment was in his 80s. And Dr. White, Pastor White, was totally taken aback by the moment, because if there was anyone in his charge that he thought surely knows that they're a child of God, it would be this particular lawyer, Dr. Carment. And so, flabbergasted in the moment and a loss for words, he wrote down these words. He delights in mercy. And got up and left. The next morning in the mail, there was a note from Dr. Carment. And he said to him that he had been passing through a season of deep inward darkness, but that the four words left by his pastor had sent a flood of light into his soul. It banished the darkness for the rest of his life to meditate. He delights in mercy. And though his days were short after that moment, they were full with the gladness of God. What moves this prophet from woe to hope? Not looking around and not even looking within, but looking to his God, who is always faithful. Verse 20, you will show faithfulness to Jacob. And steadfast love, mercy, hesed, covenant love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. The end is not what I think about what you say, Lord. The end is not what I feel about what you say, Lord. The end of the matter is what you have said. And you will be faithful to your word. God had said that from Abraham one would come to be a blessing and a light to all the nations. And as we come today to the table, we are coming mindful of the one who brings hope to those in lament. We are mindful of the one who is indeed light into darkness. The one who gives victory over enemies, particularly the enemies of sin and death and of judgment, even the wrath of God. No longer are we an enemy with God the Father because the Son assuages His anger. In Christ Jesus, He is the shepherd who lays down His life for His people. In Christ Jesus, there is a delight and mercy. Let the people of God think about their God and rejoice at the table. Let's pray. Father, do we worship our sins more than our Savior? Do we fret about the wrongness around us more than focusing on the rightness of you? Have we forgotten that you are a father who loves his children? Micah is a hard book, Lord. And it is meant to be hard to drive your true children back to yourself. We get that. But let us never lose sight of who you are, not just as just, not merely as mighty and angry towards sin. Let us to see you as merciful and compassionate and loving and faithful. And as we have seen all of these in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, may we come, those who are what we would be called in time, we pray, the remnant of the faithful ones, as we have our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we rest in no deed of our own, as we are walking down the narrow path of holiness with gladness and glee, would we come to this table rejoicing in the faithfulness of God to His covenant for His people. And may we have hope for the coming days, that even in the days that we live in are not what we would want or wish for even ourselves or our children. We know that there is a coming day when all shall be right and the enemy shall be fully under your foot. Give us hope for the living of this day as we fix our eyes on Jesus, Author and perfecter of our faith. Help us to come to the table overwhelmed with the wonder of who You are. And how You have described Yourself towards Your people. Your heads bowed. I know that we prayed in the middle of our worship, and yet God is on no timetable, and it may have been that since the last time that you had quiet moments with God, God is going to need to do work again after meditating on His work. And so let us pray to the Lord. Restore us, O Lord. Show favor to us and save us. Lord, am I right with You? And am I right with others in this place today? For we are one people, one body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Spirit. Let's have a time of quietness in preparation for the table.